Well, I am so thankful for the birthday of a king. I'm thankful that we've been able, through Scripture, to be able together to look at the answer to this question. Who is that baby in the manger? We've just heard in song the reminder that he is a king. He is the king. And if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, we're listening to God. We're listening to the God who is speaking. And he's speaking to us in many, many ways. You know, you need to be careful how you say things. And I heard this little commercial recently on the radio. I was just trying to think it through. It said Snorri's. They're advertising this product. And the advertiser says, the product that has been putting people to sleep for 18 years. I got to thinking about that. I don't really want to go to sleep for 18 years. I don't know that I'm interested in that product. But God wants us to get the message, and he's got multiplicity of ways that he's communicating to us. And he's communicating to us, as we've been seeing here through this Christmas season, in at least four ways. And we're going to remind ourselves of those four ways, and two of them are specifically outlined in the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And so what we've already seen is that God is speaking, and he's speaking, we've seen from other passages of Scripture, through creation. Don't you love the Christmas season? And we're going to have a white Christmas. I'm pretty sure of it. It's here. I think it's here to stay. And I just continue to enjoy being on the inside looking out and looking at it. You know, somebody said my favorite wintertime activity is when I go outdoors, going back indoors. That's my favorite wintertime activity. Well, when it gets real cold, I think that's how sometimes we feel. But the beauty of it, and I was just reading my Bible, having devotions and looking out. You know, we've got about a foot of it now on our deck, just looking out when the sun glistens on it like diamonds. And then when the wind blows it and the beauty of it, the softly gently falling snow. There's just a wonder in the creation that God has given us that dazzles us. And I read this little verse in my devotions. I try to read a proverb each day and a psalm each day. And we'll be talking with you more about reading through the whole Bible. In Psalm 76, verse 4, God is more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. And, you know, we used to live in Colorado. I love the mountains. I've had the privilege of, you know, seeing the Tetons, seeing the Rockies, seeing the Andes, flying over the mountains in Switzerland. And the mountains are amazing. They are the creation of God. And there's a splendor to the mountains. There's a splendor to the animals. It's hard to believe. You know, when we had our live nativity, went by those sheep, and boy, do they have a coat on them. And I said, isn't it amazing? The deer and all these animals live out in that stuff. How God designed that to work, and that they have food and they're able to be sustained. There is a marvel in the creation of God that reflects the even greater glory of the Creator God. And so, yes, God's speaking. He's speaking to everybody in the whole world every day through the things that he's made. And we've been reminded of that through Scripture. We're also reminded that God is speaking through our conscience, that every person, wherever you go in the world, there is a standard of right and wrong. It may be a perverted standard because man's nature now is sinful, but there still is in the image of God this recognition there's right and there is wrong. God is speaking through conscience around the world. But then the other two ways in which God is speaking are listed here in the text before us today. And that is, the third way God is speaking is through Scripture, through the inspired Old and New Testaments that God has given us. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry or various times in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. You see, Scripture is not the unfolding of man's thoughts. It's the revelation of God's thoughts. It's the revelation of divine truth. And I love what Peter, the apostle, you remember this Jewish fisherman, he left his occupation of being a fisherman to follow Jesus. And his life truly was transformed. He ate and talked and lived with Jesus before Christ's death as well as after his death. He was with the risen Christ, and he went on to just give his life completely to Jesus. And as a follower of Christ, he ended up dying for his faith. He knew who Christ was. And he was privileged to go up. Remember, we looked at that the other day in the Mount of Transfiguration, where the very innate deity of Christ shone through his human body. And the Bible tells us that his face was shining as the sun. His garments were shining as the light. And then he, on that occasion, heard the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So he experienced some things firsthand, of which he wrote in 1 and 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter 1, he says this in verse 18, referring to that experience on the mount where he heard the very voice of God the Father. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What Peter's referring to is this. He says, just as real as what I experienced when I was with Jesus and I heard the voice of God, God has left for us in the Bible, in the inspired scriptures, a more sure word of prophecy. Well, you can't get any more sure than that. But that's the level of assurance we can have that we can trust the Bible. We can trust the scriptures. He said in verse 20, "Knowing this, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private or individual interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost." And so Peter is telling us, you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Old Testament prophets. You can trust the writings of the New Testament, of Paul, of the apostles. They are the inspired word of God. I like a little article I read about Peter Stoner in a book entitled Science Speaks. He applies the modern science of probability to just 8 prophecies concerning Jesus. And he says this, quote, "The chance that any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies in one," speaking of Jesus and the prophecies he fulfilled by his birth, his death, his resurrection, and so forth. He said the possibilities are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That any man might have fulfilled all 8 prophecies would be 1, that is, in 100 quadrillion. So he tries to illustrate that for us. He says this, if we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas, they'll cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark 1 of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes and pick up that 1 marked silver dollar. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Stoner concludes, quote, "Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing those 8 specific prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, providing they wrote them in their own wisdom." And that's the point. They didn't write in their own wisdom. The Holy Spirit inspired those prophecies. And that same Holy Spirit has inspired the whole of the Old and New Testament, that we might have a sure faith for life, for death, and for everything in between. Well, one of the wisest decisions that you'll ever make in your life is to receive Jesus as your Savior. Another one of the wiser decisions you'll ever make is to decide that you are going to make it a priority, God helping you, to daily, prayerfully read the scriptures. That's how you grow in your faith. And when you get to the point that you're serious about your relationship with Jesus, you'll begin doing that. You'll just make it a priority to read the scriptures prayerfully that God might speak to your heart daily. I find that reading a proverb, I always find something practical. Reading a psalm, I always find something that lifts my heart toward God. Reading through the bulk of the Bible, I always find new thoughts that bless my soul and feed my life. And I just want to mention to you, many of you have signed up and they'll be getting it to you, MacArthur Through the Bible, where you can read the Bible on a schedule. Well, you have a passage from a proverb, a passage from a psalm, a passage from the New Testament, and a passage from the Old Testament. And if you just follow the schedule every day, you'll read through your whole Bible in 1 year. Now, some of you might say, whoa, I don't know. That'd be too big of a bite for me. I'm just a novice. Well, follow that same schedule and just read the New Testament section, and you'll get through the New Testament in the whole year. Maybe you want to do the New Testament in a proverb or a psalm. But I would encourage you, if you didn't order the Bible, but you have your own Bible and you prefer to use that, we have printed up, with the help of folks here in the church, that exact same schedule that many of us will be following together in the new year. So you can use whatever Bible you have. Those schedules are available out in the gallery, and you can use the whole of it or part of it. But my encouragement to you would be this: get into your Bible intentionally, daily. That's how you grow in your faith. Make that a part of your priority for living for God daily the rest of your life. And those schedules are out in the gallery after church this morning. Well, God is speaking. He's speaking through the Bible. Are you listening? Now we come to the fourth way. God is speaking through His Son. He's speaking through His Son, Jesus. Let's look to Jesus and listen to the voice of God speaking through God the Son. Like the facets of a diamond, we've been looking at seven beautiful facets about Jesus in these first three verses. We've already studied the first five. The first five show the glory of His person. The two we're going to look at today are going to show us the glory of His work. Now, let me just remind you, the glory of His person. Look at verse 1. God, who at sundry or various times, various manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, here are the seven facets. Whom He hath appointed, number one, heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, He's creator, who being the brightness of His glory, He is the glory of God, and the express image of His person, that's number four, and upholding all things by the word of His power. He's the sustainer. He's the one that holds the universes in place. Now, those are five glories of Christ's person. And I hope that you're excited about those five things, that you worship God for who Jesus is, that He is heir of everything. Why? Because He's creator of everything. And He also then is the glory of God. You want to know what God's glory is like? Look to Jesus. He is the image of God, and He's the sustainer of all things. Now, with me, as we bow at Jesus' feet like the Magi and worship Him for who He is, His glorious, glorious person. Let's not stop there. Today, let's glory in His work. Let's glory in His work on earth as Redeemer. That's why He came. And then let's glory at His work in heaven as ruler. And let's ask God to help us to understand who Jesus is and the glory of His work. First of all, the glory of His work. Jesus is the Redeemer. His work on earth and what He did. Notice in verse 3, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Now, when you look at Jesus, the life of Christ, you realize through the Gospels, He is also a revealer of God. You know, when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see His godliness. You see His holiness. You see His unselfishness. You see His perfect love for God the Father. You see His perfect love for mankind. And when you see that, it causes you to realize your own shortcomings. In a similar way to the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments, but in a far more perfect way, Jesus shows us our sinfulness. Paul said that the law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That is, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we see our own shortfall, our own shortcomings. And we realize, you know what, I do put other things before God in my life often. I fail in that. I have dishonored my parents. I have lied. I have stolen. I have had wrong thoughts. I've had wrong actions, wrong attitudes. I have coveted things that don't belong to me. I have broken God's moral laws based on His moral, unchanging character. We all fail to love God with all of our heart. We all fail to love our neighbor as we would love ourselves. And so sin is a serious reality. We see that when we look into the moral law, but we also see that when we look at the life of Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly. He, God in flesh, lived as a perfect human man, being, and he loved God and he loved others fully and perfectly. Now, as we see our own sinfulness, we realize sin's a serious thing. This is a big deal. You know, you don't have to mess up and do all the bad things that could ever be done to learn everything the hard way. You can learn some things by the Bible of looking at examples of people who messed up their life by not listening to God. And you can avoid some things in your life. You know, all of us, if we're honest, we say, boy, I've done some stupid things in my life. I knew better in my conscience. Some of us knew better based on the Bible, and we went ahead and did the wrong thing. And you know what? None of us are ever better because we sinned. Never. And so that being said, we look at Jesus and we see, I am a sinner. I fall short. And when we look to Jesus and realize what is right, what is godly, we begin to realize, I have failed. I have failed God in letter and spirit, in omission and commission, in motive and manner. I have failed God. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need cleansing. Well, this is the purpose then of the moral law, and even then of the perfect life of Christ, is to be a reflection to us. But let me point out that Jesus is more than a revealer of God. He is the redeemer of man. And I want to just give you a little illustration that's pretty obvious, but it might help stick the point in your mind. You know, every day I get up in the morning and I look in the mirror because I need a lot of repair work every day when I get up in the morning. I need to shave. I need to comb hair. I have a lot of repair work to do. Now, I can look in the mirror and it can show me the problem, but the mirror doesn't fix a thing. The mirror is good for what it does. It shows me the problem, but it doesn't fix anything. And so I got to get out the comb, I got to get out the brush, I got to get out the shaver, and I got to go to work and repair the damages daily, right? All right, so what does Jesus do? I look to him and I see his holiness and I see how far short I am. And that's what the moral law could do. It could show us our need, but the moral law can't fix us. And that's the glory and wonder of Jesus. Is he not only reveals to us where we fall short, but he came to be one of us to fix the problem. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to change us from the inside out. That's the glory of his work of redemption. Aren't you thankful Jesus came? That's what it's all about. He came to redeem. And so Jesus is the redeemer of mankind. He came to redeem us, to give us power to change. He pays the price of our redemption to buy us out of the slave market of sin, to place us into the family of God in a relationship. He purchases us, and then he sets us free by his Holy Spirit to begin to love God from the heart, to begin to love others from the heart, to be a spirit-filled Christian. That is the wonder of Jesus. He fixes the problems as we look to him by faith, as we listen to his voice speaking to us through the scripture. He gives us daily grace, the desire and power to love God, to love others. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. And we find the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, beginning to flow in our life, even though we live in a fallen, difficult world. But how does Jesus do this? Notice back in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, that is, saving and forgiving and redeeming sinners was God's eternal plan from eternity past. Revelation 13:8 speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that in the counsels of the eternal God, before the earth was ever created, God already had a plan that God the Son would become the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That was already God's plan. That's the heart of God. That's the love of God. And so the cradle is the gateway to the cross. Think of it. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. It is. That God would sink himself into our flesh. That's a miracle. That's a miracle of Christmas. But it's also a miracle that Jesus, the God-man, is not only fully man, but that he is fully God. He is deity. And so one unknown source kind of explained the why of all of this. He said this, quote, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, he would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, he would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior." Amen? God sent us a Savior. That's what Christmas is all about. So Bethlehem, think of it, that little town prophesied in Micah 5:2, 600 years before Christ was born there. That little town, it means the name of the city, Bethlehem, is house of bread, probably because it was surrounded by fields that brought forth food to sustain people, house of bread. But it's really significant that our greatest need spiritually is to be sustained by God. And so it is out of Bethlehem God gives us the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who came to be our Savior and our sustainer. It's also significant that Bethlehem, the place where they held the sheep before they would go to sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, is the place where the Lamb of God was born. It's providential, it's pictorial, that 5 miles south of Jerusalem, where they kept all these sheep, and then they would be taken in Jerusalem, many of them would then be offered up as sacrifices, picturing the need for the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. Picturing the need that one day the Messiah would come and shed his blood, that by his stripes we would be healed, that our transgressions would be laid upon him, as Isaiah the prophet put it hundreds of years before it happened. So it was John the Baptist understood by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the world." He understood why Jesus had come. And Jesus understood why he had come. "I must needs go to Jerusalem," Jesus said. So this Jesus purged our sins. When he had by himself purged our sins, this speaks of God's cleansing and removal of our sin. You know, it is a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God created the heavens and the earth. We marvel at that. I marvel at God's ability to sustain the earth, to sustain us. These are wonderful things. But, you know, perhaps a far greater marvel is to marvel over the fact that he can purge and cleanse my sin. All that stuff that stands between me and a perfect, holy relationship with God, Jesus can remove that sin. That's the blight that stands between me and a holy God. Sin is the breaking of God's laws. It's falling short. It's missing the mark. As one commentator says, it's the power that deceives men and leads them to destruction. Our Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin stains. Sin defiles. Sin separates. Sin destroys. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death or separation. And so it is, the Bible tells us that your sins have separated between you and your God, that he will not hear you. Well, I'm so thankful that God has an answer to that. We look around us in the world and we see the broken hearts and lives, and we've experienced it ourselves. The mate who chooses to not be faithful to their husband or wife, and oh, the sorrow that that brings to so many others. The young person who chooses to rebel against God, rebel against their parents, and the list goes on and on. You know, we had a hot water heater down in the basement. Cheryl and I said, "Boy, that thing's been around a long time. I wonder when it's going to go." Well, it went. And, when they go, they start leaking. And so it leaked mineral-stained water all over white carpet right near on the other side of the wall. Came under the wall, stained it. And I mean, this white carpet, the stain was obvious. And I was so thankful. I called Centrex, Christian business owned by people here in our church. They came over. They put the steam on it. they put the cleansing agents on it and they sucked that stain right out of that carpet. You'd never know there was a stain there as good as new. Aren't you glad that God can do that with your sin? He can remove your sin. He took it on himself. He bore it and he took it away. That is the grace of God. That's why Jesus came. Cleansing. What's your greatest need in life? Cleansing. You need the cleansing of your sin. That's what you need. That's what I need. And so Christ's sacrifice on the cross provides the removal and cleansing of sins for all who will repent and believe on Jesus and receive him by faith. I love the passage in Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he, Jesus, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what Jesus did for you and me as we put our faith in him as our Lord and Savior. Verse 26 says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to be put to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now think of it. Thousands of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were made. They were made as a picture that sin is serious. It requires death. It separates from God. But the innocent substitutionary blood could atone, could make an atonement, bring a reconciliation with the holy God. But Hebrews points out that all of those Old Testament sacrifices could only cover over sin. The sin would be once and all forever removed only by the blood of Jesus. And that's what happened on the cross of Calvary. Once and for all, the atonement was made. Some of these Jews were being tempted to go back to trust the temporary covering of their sin in the temple. And Hebrews is being written to help them understand, oh no, there's now a finished sacrifice. That's where we put our trust, in the complete sacrifice of Jesus. Peter got it. He said in 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as we know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your empty lifestyle received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter understood it. He understood why Jesus had come. So of all the excellencies of Christ, his power of his person, think of his love and his grace to remove your sins as the most precious of those facets, because it's personal for you. He came to die for sinners. And think of it. To reject Christ is to reject the one and only cleanser of sin. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said it only because it's true. And if you reject Jesus, you reject your one hope of forgiveness with God and of a relationship with God and of an eternity with God in heaven. Well, we've seen the glories of his person. We're looking now at the glory of his work, and that greatest work, the work of purging our sins on the cross. Now, finally, let's look at the glory of his work in heaven. You see, he's not only a redeemer who purifies our sin, but he's a ruler who ascended back up to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's at work today, and he's got an eternal plan for the whole universe and for your life and mine. Look with me again at verse 3, where the Bible tells us that having purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as you think of this picture, remember back in the Old Testament days, the high priest would make sacrifices for his own sins, for he was a sinner, and then for the sins of others. And this was done yearly. It was done repeatedly, and there was no provision made when God gave the directions for building the tabernacle or the temple for a place to sit down. Why was that? Well, it was because the work was never finished. It was never over. It had to be repeated and repeated and repeated as a covering for sin. But now, here's the picture. Jesus comes, the prophesied Messiah, born in Bethlehem, just as the prophet said, coming to take our sins upon himself. By his stripes we're healed. He sheds his blood on the cross. He's buried and he rises from the grave, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He tells the repentant thief on the cross, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He cries those words out on the cross, tetelestai in Aramaic. It is finished. It is paid in full. The debt's paid. Sin is cleansed for all who will believe, for all who will receive, for all who will trust Christ. This is why Jesus came. This is the why of Christmas. And now it doesn't stop there. The crucified Christ is now the exalted Christ. He ascends back up to heaven. He is glorified. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sits down. Why does he sit down? Because the redemption work is finished. It's complete. See, Jesus accomplished his work, his sacrificial work as a priest. We talk of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. He's all three. He's the prophet who speaks the truth. He is the priest who offers up the sacrifice, and he himself gives himself as the sacrifice. And then he is the king, for he is ascended back to heaven, and there at the right hand of the Father, he rules and reigns. He is all three. Worship him for who he is, prophet, priest, and king. The Bible tells us here that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is king. Think of it. Only a divine person could sit on the throne of the universe. And so always remember, whatever you're facing today, whatever your struggle, whatever your heartache or difficulty, that Jesus is king. He rules. He reigns. He's bigger than whatever struggle we'll ever face throughout our lifetime. He will be revealed to the whole world. Living and dead will be resurrected. And he will be revealed for who he is right now at the right hand of the Father. King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't you love hearing the Messiah? Oh, it stirs me every time. And I can see why the king stood up the first time when he heard it. I love the way scripture is woven into that beautiful music. And when you come to that climax, King of kings, Lord of lords, and he shall reign forever and ever. His work isn't finished. He's coming back as the king to be revealed to the whole world. But he is king now. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus is king. He's exalted the right hand of the Father. He's sitting there in the presence of God the Father. Jesus is king. It pleases the Father to allow God's glory and the plan of redemption to continue to unfold. So we live down here still on a fallen world where in the wisdom of God, he is allowing Satan and the forces of evil to have their day for a time. Yet he's working through it all things together for his glory. As it was true in the day of Job, Satan is on a short leash. He can only go so far. There's a bigger picture. God's weaving all things together for his glory and for our good, as he promised in Romans 8, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's plan. His plan will be fulfilled. It will be accomplished. And Jesus then is also continuing his intercessory work as a priest. That is, while Christ's work of providing redemption, the payment for sin, is final. It's complete. There's nothing more to be done. There is also an additional continuing work of Jesus as our priest. That is, Hebrews 4. Listen to verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are. He took on human flesh. He understands what we go through, yet without sin. He had no sin of his own. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you get it? You have a king who is your savior, who rules at the right hand of the Father. Be encouraged. This King of Kings, who is the very glory of God, is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's Redeemer. He forgives our sins, but He is ruler. He assumed our human nature, suffered, died, took our human nature, yet without sin, with Him back up to heaven. And now at the right hand of the Father, He has all power on heaven, in heaven and in earth. He is the God-man. He understands. He understands your sorrows because He was one of us and is one of us. He took on for eternity this humanness. He understands your heartaches. He understands your pains, your losses, your crosses, your loneliness, your rejections. And we can and should be talking to Him every day, believing in Him for who He is, prophet, priest, and king. Coming boldly into His presence, not on our own merit, but on the merit of the cleansing blood of Jesus. Coming to the throne to receive grace, to receive mercy, to receive strength, to receive wisdom, to receive all that we need for daily living. What does this mean for us? See and believe. See and believe in the revelation, the depth. We've only scratched the surface in these first three verses of His glorious person and His glorious work on earth and in heaven. Look to Jesus. Look to Him. See His deity. See His incarnation. See His atonement. See His ascension. See His kingly, priestly rule. Worship Him as your prophet, your priest, and your king. And then consider who it is that stooped down to become a man and take away your sins. And like the Magi, come before Him, bow before Him, giving Him your gifts, giving Him your all, recognizing, Lord, all that I have, all that I am comes from You. You're the Creator, not me. And Lord, I give it all back to You. I am the steward, not the owner. My time, my talent, my treasure, my present, my past, my future, it all belongs to You. And Lord Jesus, I give it willingly back to You. I give myself back to You. Surrender your life to Jesus, a living sacrifice. And then finally, as you try to summarize this in your mind, all this depth of truth we've looked at, I would encourage you with two closing thoughts. See Jesus on the cross and be forgiven. I can't think of a better time to trust Jesus as your Savior than at Christmas time, because that's why He came. You see, man's greatest fear, no matter how you cut it, you can have billions in the bank, but the fear of death. I know I've sinned. I know I've failed. And as much as I try to rationalize there's no God, I'm going to stand before God. The conscience is there, and there's only one thing that can cleanse the conscience, and that's the blood of Jesus. And Jesus takes away the one fear that no other person can take away, the fear of death. The assurance to stand before a holy God, accepted and loved by God through His Son, Jesus. And I would encourage you today, you're human. When the time of your death comes, you may shake on the rock. But if you've trusted in Jesus, the rock underneath you will never shake. He will keep you. And the work He's begun in you, He will continue until the day of Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus and be saved. And then for we who are believers, we who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we need not only to look to Him on the cross and the work He did to purify our sins, but I would urge you to look to Jesus on the throne. Learn every day to look to Jesus on the throne. He is the risen Savior. He is the all-powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look to Him, and whatever you need, come boldly into His presence. Ask Him for grace. Ask Him for mercy. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for strength. Pray without ceasing. Look to Jesus on the throne, for He ever lives to make intercession for you. And let prayer become the very breath of your life as you look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.